I'm sure that many people took note of the fact that last Friday night, May the 3rd, was the 25th anniversary of the May 3rd tornadoes, 1999. Frightening experience for lots of people, disastrous experience for lots of folks. Today just calls out for pictures to remind you of those events. And originally I had those and some others, and I decided to leave them out because I'm concerned that maybe there are people who are negatively affected by seeing those things. And so I'm sure you can visualize the things that that I'm talking about. I don't know what your experience was like that night. Jack and Joyce had just moved here from Michigan just a few months earlier. This was their first storm season in Oklahoma. And Jack kept saying, "Is it always like this? Is it always like this?" No, it's thankfully it hasn't been like again for 25 years. Jonathan was in a play that night, and in a very, very secure theater, and we felt so good about where he was because we knew everything was okay. He pulled in the driveway about 9 o'clock, and we said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, they canceled the show, and the director sent us home." He actually was driving by Frontier City when that particular tornado went by there, and so this freshman in college just wasn't listening to the radio or doing anything, just got real lucky, and God helped him through that process. Then in the next weeks, months, actually years, life is impacted for a lot of people. We had members at Guthrie who lost homes. The town of Mulhall, as you know, was almost totally wiped away. And there's a lot of involvement in Mulhall. One of the reasons that I'm mentioning it this is I got to participate in Habitat for Humanity rebuilding in Mulhall. And I always advise people who do cleanup after storms, who see the pain and who see the loss, to try to do something that will help them see the positive side of it in terms of the rebuilding. And that was a very, very helpful thing psychologically, not just for me, but for other people that were there. Some of the best therapy sessions that I've ever been a part of were on a roof over at Mulhall. People who never would have come to a group therapy, but they just talked about all the things that they felt and had experienced during that time. You may remember in 1993, Hurricane Andrew hit Florida, the Florida Peninsula, came from the Atlantic side across the peninsula into the Gulf and on up into Louisiana. But there were just large swaths of homes that were destroyed. And when you would see those pictures, you'd see a random house that would survive. And sometimes people were like, "What is it about those houses that are different than just the normal tract house?" Well, upon further investigation, the majority of those houses were Habitat for Humanity homes. They were homes that people had built with great care. One of the big things in Habitat for Humanity is the family has to contribute so many hours of sweat equity. Usually that's hundreds of hours, and it's a great, great process. Rebuilding can actually be stronger than what was there originally. And that can be helpful and encouraging to us. The reason I'm pointing that out is the lesson I'd like to turn to today are the children of Israel. We've used them several different times, but I'd like to use them again today. As they return from Babylonian Persian captivity, they've been taken away. They've spent almost 70 years in that land. Their land has been totally destroyed. And now they have the opportunity to come back and rebuild. And I think we can learn things about them. I think we can learn things about ourselves. And I think this applies particularly to what I've been focusing on, this living victoriously, because there are times in our lives, if we're going to be victorious, where we're going to have to rebuild. Everything's not going to go the way we want it to go. things are going to get knocked down. Our houses are going to get knocked down. Our relationships are going to get knocked down. Our finances may be taken away from us. And so we frequently face those moments in time where we're challenged with the opportunity to rebuild. How am I going to rebuild? Am I going to rebuild? Do I have the courage? Do I have the strength? Do I have the help to really make that happen? And I think there are a lot of people who really have difficulties in living victoriously because they've suffered some really hard things. And the rebuilding can become very, very challenging. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, Ezra writes about the fact that Cyrus, the king of the Babylonians, king of the Persians, is sending the Jews back. He's releasing them from captivity, and they're able to go back home again. Remember when they originally got that land, God helped them to defeat the Canaanites, and he kept telling them, you're going to have orchards that you didn't plant, you're going to have houses you didn't build, you're going to have this, you're going to have that, and please be thankful and be grateful for what's being handed to you. But this time, when they come back, it's not like that at all. The place has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And it would be necessary to do a couple of things for these people. One would be to get the temple going again. And the other would be to protect, to build back the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah undertakes that task in Nehemiah chapter 2, starting verse 17 and going verse 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. Nehemiah undertakes the task of leading the rebuilding of the walls. They've been knocked down. The wooden gates have been burned. And think about what there's about 40,000 people initially who go back to the Jerusalem area. What protection do they have during this time? Not much. Cities for centuries were built under the concept of there's going to be a secure walled city, and in the night, everybody will come into the city, will close down the city, or in periods of threat, will close down the city. Outside were where they took care of the animals and did agricultural things. And so it was set up on this concept. And there had to be these walls, but those people got there was nothing to protect them. Nehemiah says, let's get it going. And of course, if you've looked through Nehemiah, you know that there are some interesting things that happen. Number one, the critics start to stand up and saying, oh boy, you're not doing a very good job. The people that ultimately produced the Samaritans are saying, why, a fox could knock that over. The critics get so aggressive that they think they're going to attack them. And at one point in time, they're actually working with one hand and holding a weapon with the other hand. They're taking turns guarding and protecting while they work. It's so complicated for them to actually get that done. But we find in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. They did it. Took almost 2 months' time to get these walls to the place where they would again provide protection, the city protection, for those people who were there. Now, if you are interested in doing so, and I'm not going to do it because it'll take too much time, but I'd like to, go to Nehemiah chapter 3 and just look through that chapter and pull out all the names you can of people who are mentioned as helping. There are family groups that take on responsibility of some of the walls, some of the gates that need to be replaced. There are people, and think about it for just a minute. Some of these people are going back to their native place. They're going back to their homes. Their homes look like this too. It'd be very easy to go back and say, you know, it makes more sense for me to go work at my house than it does to spend this time working on the common wall for this city. And yet that was the approach. They needed that city first for a reason. And so that priority would have taken them.
It was critical for Israel to do that. They needed it for protection. They probably needed it psychologically as well. This is our city, and our capital is still here. There needs to be a center or a core, an actual physical place. In the community where I live, and some of you are familiar with this, you can drive around the east side of town over there in Guthrie, and you'll find a Capitol building. It just kind of pops out of nowhere if you're not expecting it. What in the world is that? Well, that was the original Capitol for the state of Oklahoma before some chicanery got the movement down to Oklahoma City. But you look at those buildings and you say, why is this such a large and impressive building? Well, it represents a government. We have a federal government that you go to the place of the federal government and you're supposed to be impressed. You're supposed to see these places and you're supposed to think, this nation has strength, this nation has resources, and so we can take confidence in that. And so the people were certainly in that situation as well. God appears this time to say, you know, I think it'd be good for there to be some sweat equity involved with this rebuilding. And you guys are going to do a bigger part than what happened before. Two things that jump out at me that I'd like to share with you today in connection with victorious living. And that's just the fact that there's strength in numbers. We look around sometimes and we think, well, I need some help. I need somebody to be an assistant or to provide some instruction or something of that sort. If you've done a Habitat for Humanity house, you know that there's one professional and then a group of people who don't have any idea what they're doing. And this guy, if you're gonna remodel the bathroom, you're gonna put tile in the bathroom, he needs hands, he needs helpers. And he's training people as he goes along, you know. If you're on the roof, you've got one roofer and all these volunteers, and they're being trained and taught things and fussed at and all that kind of stuff as you go through the process. That was a good and learning process. There's strength there. Because what they figured out in the cost is you don't have to have all trained professionals. If you've got one person who knows what they're doing and other people who will listen, you can get that accomplished. God puts us into units. He puts us into families. He puts us into churches. He puts us into clans. He puts us in these organizations that are designed to help us. And sometimes there are people in those organizations and those groupings who have really great skills. And then there are other people who come along and say, I'll help you in that great skill. Sometimes we go to our human sides and we fight over, you know, wanting to be in charge and wanting to be the person who gets to make the decisions and does all that sort of thing. And that really can, as you know, can become very destructive. God knows that there's strength in numbers. Go to Ecclesiastes. This is the classic passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12 says simply, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Strength in numbers. The New Testament application of that is Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, saying where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of him. When we pull our strength together, God says, I tell you what, I'll add an additional resource there. Additional things that you can accomplish. Now, all you have to do is look into churches and you see things that groups of people are able to do that individuals couldn't. What are the things that this church does that we wouldn't be able to do as individuals? Teaching, benevolence, all forms of outreach. What about mission efforts? Those good things that go on in Nicaragua and New Zealand and Haiti and other places around the world. That's because people have said, okay, I want to participate in that. I may not be able to go there. I certainly don't have the money to support a mission effort all by myself. But with a lot of people doing their part, then you develop the capacity to do things that we just couldn't do individually. And God's power is working through that, and that's a very wonderful thing, and it's very, very empowering. The church we attended in North Houston, there was a group of people there. We were going to go from an old building to a new building. We were going to buy a new building, or we're going to build a new building, and there was a group of people there who said, what we ought to do is pay off the old building before we move to the new building, which was a good idea. We owed about $500,000 on the old facility, and somebody came along and said, why don't we just put $500,000 in the plate one Sunday? And there was a lot of reaction. Mine, it was like, wait a second, you know, that's too much, that's over the top, and I'll be honest with you, it's not something I was really comfortable with. Only one time in my life have I ever been to church on a Sunday morning and come back on Sunday night, and there was more people at Sunday night than there was Sunday morning. It doesn't happen. It did that Sunday. Because you pass the plates, and nobody knew what had been given. But they were going to announce it at Sunday night church. Sunday night church was packed to the walls. It was unbelievable. It really was. And we made it. We did it. And people were so empowered by that. One of the criticisms of that, and one that I got caught up into as well, is like, well, you're going to hurt the budget for the future. You know what happened? The budget went up by 30% the next year. It was all kinds of amazing things. Now, there are ways this could be misused, and it has been misused in places, and so I'm not trying to defend it across the board. But what I am saying, it was very empowering. The church said, we can do this. There are things we can do. There are things we accomplish. And the church grew dramatically in the next couple of years, years following that. And I think part of that was that empowerment that had come along. Whenever we take on a task, whenever we take on a challenge, especially one that looks too big to accomplish, and we do it with God's help, it just makes us feel better about the next thing. Bring on something else. You know, I can do this. Now, you have to be careful, obviously, because you can look into Scripture and find places where people and groups of people got to the place where they felt like they could do more because there was a bunch of them. Tower of Babel is a great example. People can get arrogant. And so we do have to be careful that we don't put our strength in each other. But your presence here today is an encouragement. Everybody who's here is encouraged by everybody else who's here. It gives us time to talk together. It gives us time to be together. It gives us time to interact. People are anxious to say that churches are museums. And maybe to some degree that criticism is valid. But when you go to a museum, you learn. You have positive experiences. And I see that and feel that and experience that over and over again. As we drove out of our neighborhood today, and I've shared this with you before, there's only one other family in our neighborhood that goes to church. And of course today there's nobody out working in the yard or anything like that. Everybody's inside. We drove by my neighbor's house. Our neighbor died last month. We'd lived next door to each other for 38 years. This guy was 31 years old when we started being neighbors. And over the course of that almost 40 years that we lived next door to each other, I actually married them. We had spiritual conversations. And there were times when he and they were interested, but never really quite enough. And it's kind of sad when we drive by and you're concerned. Because those situations exist in so many kinds of places. The church has opportunities to do strong and powerful things. We sometimes feel like, well, we're just small, or we don't have this, or we don't have that, and we miss out on the great things that we're able to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, it's really important that the next chapter, the next verse is connected to this verse, because if we just looked at that verse, and that's very much a part of victorious living, if we can help others to move toward love and good deeds, not only are we going to be victorious, but that person is potentially victorious as well. It has a wide sweeping application. And then look at the second verse, though. It says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Where does this spurring each other toward love and good deeds occur? Well, it can occur in lots of circumstances. But one of the primary places it occurs is we gather to assemble together with each other. We have that opportunity to do that. And I hope when you leave, you feel like, I'm glad I was there. It's helpful to me. Before we moved to back to Central Oklahoma, we used to go to the Tulsa workshop. And then when we moved back here, we continued to go to the Tulsa workshop. I don't even know if the workshop is still there. It was a wonderful experience to run into people that you used to go to church with. It was a wonderful experience to run into people that you'd been on campaigns and mission trips with. Maybe you knew from college. Maybe your kids knew each other. It was a wonderful experience to go into that arena and have all those people singing so beautifully and harmoniously together. It just gave you this realization that there were others out there. Remember Elijah? When he says to God, I'm the only one. And God says, wait a minute. You don't know. There are others who have bowed the knee to Baal. You feel alone. But that's not true. There's strength in numbers. And the numbers that Nehemiah had caused that wall to be rebuilt. The second thing is safety. There was safety in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't safe when the walls were burned down. But it was much more safe when the walls were constructed. And that's an important part of what we do with and for each other. And an important part of our feeling like our living is victorious. I read a book not too awful long ago where they were talking about the settlers in the American West. And of course, when a lot of the people came to the West, they would get them a tract of land, often a free tract. And then they would look for the most beautiful place to put the house or the living quarters. And sometimes that would be down the road or back in the trees or something like that. And what that did was it made them much more vulnerable to attack. And then the advice from a government agency was given that when you go out there, why don't you take the four corners where four properties meet and put the four homes together. And things changed fairly dramatically just in that little change. Because not only was there strength in the numbers, but there was more safety in that as well. And part of what we do here when we get together is to provide a place where we're safe. We're safe. We should be safe from the kind of things that culture is emphasizing. We should be safe from the immorality that is just all over our world. We want to make it a safe place. Now, there's two reasons why that doesn't happen. One is we're imperfect and we make mistakes. The other is that, boy, Satan's not going to let that happen if he can keep from it. He's going to keep attacking. But we can continue. We can make safety. We can have relationships that are safe. And those relationships are just so valuable and so, so important. When I went to Guthrie, there was a woman in the town there that had been a... Many of you may remember the Boston Movement. It was some large discipling churches who were oftentimes referred to as cults, and I don't know whether that was valid or any of those things. But this lady was married to a man who went to the church in Guthrie, and she's never been in that building. She won't go in there because anything that says Church of Christ is scary to her. It's not safe. people didn't take care of her in that situation. And I continued to know her, and hasn't changed. I don't know if that will ever change. We have to be so careful as we build safety, that we keep safety, that we represent safety. When we come here on Sunday mornings, we need to be safe. Not just safe from the weather and not just safe from intruders, but safe with each other. I need a place where I can be able to interact on a human, transparent level and feel like other people are supportive and helpful in that process as well. We need to make it a safe place, and we can, for ourselves and for our families. How do we do that? Philippians 2, verse 4 has a real good suggestion. And not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. When we start looking at the needs of other people, help us to build safety. I mentioned at the beginning that the town of Mulhall was almost completely wiped out by the May 3rd tornadoes. The Mulhall School was totally destroyed. And when they sat down a year or so later to begin to draw up plans for a new school, there were voices in the community that said, we want to build a shelter in that school large enough to accommodate the entire community. Now, I don't know if that's still true or not. There may be more people living up there now. But at that time, every single person who lived in Mulhall could go to the school and go into the basement and have shelter from any other tornado that might come along. A place of safety was important to them because they understood not being safe. And it motivated them so strongly. God sent the people into captivity. He allowed the Babylonians to take them away. He was trying to teach them a lesson. He wanted them to learn something. The time for that captivity ended, and they were able to return, and they went back to a desolate, desperate place. But they worked together. They created, with their strength, a safe place to live, a safe nation. And with God's help, they were able to get back to a remarkable level of being successful. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. God says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And we read that passage, and a lot of us may even have it memorized. I don't know if you've looked at the passage around it or not, but this is spoken by God as they go into Babylonian captivity. He's got a plan for you. You're going to be better because of this. And many of you sitting here today will be able to testify and say, yeah, there's been some low moments. There's been some hard times. There's been some broken walls in my life. But I'm better now for having overcome that. Amen. And I'm stronger now for relying on God to get me through that. Amen. And that experience has been so useful for me. One last thing. We like to open and read the book of Esther. It's a great story. The Jews who are still in Babylonian captivity are being threatened with annihilation. And then you start putting the chronology together of, well, when did this Esther thing happen? Well, it's after Zerubbabel and Nehemiah Ezra have led those various groups back to Israel. It's after they've been given their freedom. They've chosen, the people of Esther's time have chosen to stay in Persia, even after they've been called home. Now, is it possible that we're trying to find victorious living in our own comfort zone? We've been here for 70 years. We're pretty comfortable. We're involved in business. Our families are connected. Let's just stay here in Persia and not go back over there and fool with all that rebuilding business. We can say that, and we can get caught up in that. And there's always that possibility, unless we look carefully, that we may be ignoring God's directive by not going and interacting and doing that rebuilding that gets us to the place where we have to be. Would you pray with me? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the multiple ways that you take care of us. Father, we know that you care for us physically in ways that we're not even aware of. We know that you bless us again in ways that are not even part of our consciousness. Father, we recognize strength and we recognize safety. We recognize that those are valid and important things, and we ask for your help in making them a reality on a day-by-day basis. We thank you for the times that you prop us up and build us up and help us through. We thank you for what we learn, and we thank you for what others learn from seeing our experiences. And we pray to you for the strength and the courage to continue to do that. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your guidance. We ask that we truly could be the people that you want us to be. And we pray this to your precious Son. Amen.